Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father, and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. This is a difficult parable. It's a bit like the dystopian stories where the bad guys always seem to triumph. This is not like some O. Henry story you read in high school English class where there's a surprise plot twist at the end that leaves you just a little bit slack-jawed and surprised by the plot twist. No, this is worse. What Jesus tells in the gospel reading is like a fairy tale that ends with the princess still asleep forever and Prince Charming sitting at home on the couch with a beer buzz watching Sports Center waiting for his welfare check. This is like Red Riding Hood, where the story ends as the wolf feasts on a scrumptious Red Riding Hood tart dessert after the delectable granny entree. This is like the witch cooking up both Hansel and Gretel and maybe their parents for good measure and calling all of her witch friends over for an evil victory banquet. This is the murderer getting away scot-free, an innocent man receiving a life sentence. In Jesus' parable, the bad guy wins, and the good guy, whom you'd been pulling for since the beginning of the story, is the loser. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee is the good guy. He's Prince Charming. He's Mr. Goody Two Shoes. He's an expert in the Word of God. He goes to church twice a week, and he stays for Bible class. And then he hangs around to keep discussing the Word. He shows up whenever the doors are unlocked. He's an elder and a trustee. He's the reason this little synagogue can keep paying a rabbi. He tithes and gives a generous offering to boot. He volunteers even before help is needed. He's got a Jesus Fish and a Joy FM sticker on his car. He gives to the seminary and the radio station. He's the guy you look over at when you're daydreaming about the kind of man you want your sons to become or your daughters to marry. When he prays, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector, I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I get," you're ready to jump out of your pew and add your own amen to his prayer. The Pharisee is the good guy. He's the hero in the parable. The tax collector is the villain. If it's right to hate anyone, you should hate the tax collector. The Jews never asked for the Roman occupation, but they're paying for it. That's what the taxes are for. The Romans hired the Jews to collect the tax money necessary to pay the salaries of the soldiers, to send some back to Caesar, and overall to keep the Jews under their thumb. And being a tax collector, fleecing your countrymen to finance the foreign occupation got to be a pretty lucrative gig. There's a baseline tax that you are to collect. Whatever you collect beyond that is your salary. So, at the risk of making your neighbors, who already hate paying taxes to Caesar, to keep their streets patrolled by Caesar's jackbooted thugs and to keep their own people firmly under Caesar's oppression, you set your own salary. Those boats aren't going to pay for themselves. Summer homes on the Mediterranean don't come cheap. And they were rich, filthy rich, profiteering from participating in the occupation of their land. That Jesus even includes a tax collector in the parable is already a shock. Tax collectors don't go to the temple. That's for good, pious, well-respected members of the community, Jews. Tax collectors only pal around in their loathsome horde of other tax collectors. The parable grinds your gears from the very beginning. It should have the same effect as if Jesus said, two men went up to the temple to pray. One, a leader of the congregation, or better yet, the first vice president of the synod. Someone to leave you a little theologically starstruck. The other, a sex offender, predator, human trafficker, and heroin dealer, all in the same person. When he darkens the door, you don't make eye contact. He's profiting off of your family's poverty. Your kids could afford a better school or even new shoes, except for the tax collector. You could go on a vacation, except for the tax collector. The bank wouldn't be calling to repo your car if the tax collector hadn't been so greedy last tax season. And not just you, but the rest of the temple crowd. If it weren't exceedingly impolite, and believe me, they thought about it, the greeters would have barred the door. The ushers, they met in the narthex to talk about whether they should, would have escorted him right out. In fact, that he wasn't already thrown out is why several men left in an angry huff. You bought his gold rings and Italian leather shoes with your hard-earned, honestly obtained money. And what does he do for it? Perpetuate an evil regime's control of your homeland. Get it? Pharisee, good guy. Your friend, if he'd talk to you. Maybe a little arrogant, but not without cause. Tax collector, bad guy. He's what you imagine the devil would look like if he pulled in his Lexus into the visitor parking spot and strolled in with his obnoxiously flaunted wealth. Everyone tenses up when he is in the temple. His prayer, like the Pharisees, is spot on. And when he prays, I am a sinner, you seethe an amen. So how does the parable end? I tell you, Jesus said, the tax collector went down to his house justified and not the Pharisee. The tax collector is the true Christian. The Pharisee is a self-righteous, destined for hell hypocrite. It's no wonder the crowds would grow to hate Jesus and want him dead. It's supposed to offend you. Jesus opens up his church to lowlifes like the tax collector and tells the Pharisee, the pillar of society, to take a hike. There's no room in the liturgy for God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. You can say that prayer with the Freemasons and the Unitarians. The liturgy is simply an expanded form of this: God, be merciful to me, a sinner. In fact, the church models the tax collector's prayer not just in words, but in actions too. His acknowledgement of his sinful predicament, from which he is unable to save himself, punctuated by a beating of his own breast, is the posture of a true Christian. Pray like the Pharisee, and you can rightly expect Jesus to throw you out on your duff. The church takes the tax collector's breast beating and intensifies it. She bids you to join with her in confessing with tax collectors, cheaters, murderers, pedophiles, junkies, rapists, racists, thieves, extortioners, prostitutes, traffickers, drug dealers, corrupt politicians, crooked cops, dictators, abusers, liars, jerks, sinners of every stripe, the vilest of the vile, the collected chiefs of sinners, that you are, just like they, a poor, miserable sinner, desperately in need of mercy and forgiveness. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. God, I thank you that I am like all these other men. Even the tax collector's breastbeating becomes a part of the church's liturgy, a posture of the liturgy as well, which you may do or not do according to your personal piety. But in the Agnus Dei, it is customary in this, the prayer to the then present on his altar, Lamb of God, that in praying that he would take away the sins of the world, to strike one's breast three times, that he would take away your sins as well, that he would have mercy on you also. Worse than the Pharisee being excommunicated for his self-salvation scheme, worse than the lowest low life you can imagine being welcomed and embraced by the Lamb of God at his altar, more offensive than the parable Jesus tells is the one that he doesn't tell because it's not a parable, it happened. One man went up to the temple to pray. Unlike the Pharisee, he was not self-righteous. He was simply righteous. No one could accuse him of any infraction against God's holy law. He did everything right, but he was never proud. He was pure and perfect righteousness. He kept the law not just outwardly, but inwardly too, in his thoughts and desires. He was righteousness with skin and bones. And yet, when he approached the temple, he did not receive a righteous man's welcome. Instead, he was accused of every sin imaginable. He was called the vilest sinner. The most offensive epithets you could think of were applied to him. And yet, against all these accusations, he didn't raise his voice to offer even a breath in his own defense. Yes, I am what you accuse me of. I, though righteous, become sin. I am the worst offender. There is no one worse than I. I take every single sin upon myself. Accuse me of them all. I will bear it. The accusation is just and fair. What you call me is true. And then, the only one who could approach the temple rightly in his own righteousness is condemned to die as the worst sinner history has ever known. So he was led out of the temple, out of the city, to the place of death, the place where they carry out death sentences against the worst criminals, beaten, bound, nailed to a cross, reserved for the worst offenders, and hung up naked to die. And die he did. The sinless, holy Son of God, the eternal second person of the Trinity, died as a sinner, so that sinners could be counted as righteous for his sake. So are you. For the sake of Jesus, God is merciful to you, a sinner. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.